Father, again, we come to you. We thank you for another week, another first day of the week when we can gather together as the body of Christ to delve into your word and worship you as we try to love you with our minds and our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that as we look at what you have done through your son, that we will be changed by it, Lord, that we'll be challenged by it, that we, Father, will see what Jesus did and want to worship him more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've got your Bible, which, why wouldn't you? Matthew chapter 9, the very end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 is where we're going to be for most of the morning. We might look somewhere else in the meantime. But while you're turning there, Matthew 9, 35 is where we're going to start this morning. I go over the context every week. It's very important. It's more important than most weeks that I do so today, because I think we'll maybe see why by the end. But we're talking about the Gospels and the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that's not a permanent thing, his earthly ministry. And we know this. He is heading to a cross. He will be raised, of course, and he lives even today, but not on the earth. He's in heaven. But when we talk about the Gospels, we're talking about a ministry that is centered around Israel. That will become that's always important when we're talking about the Gospels. But what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the kingdom. Basically, for the past 1,000 years of their history, when you start with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's about a promised kingdom. God tells David through the prophet Nathan that one of your sons is going to reign on your throne forever. And Israel is waiting for that. They have waited through the Babylonian captivity and the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. But they are waiting for their king. They are waiting for their kingdom. In fact, they are still waiting to this day. But that is the thrust of the Old Testament from David onward, the promised kingdom. And this is clearly the expectation of the people of Israel when Jesus was born. Beginning with John, the message, though, changes. Remember, it changed from the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is promised, to now the kingdom is at hand. It's a big change. Everyone starts going out to John to be baptized. John himself calls it, it's a baptism of repentance. And they are going out in expectation of the kingdom. They are going out to be cleansed, to get their priestly cleansings, to be that kingdom of priests to Yahweh that is spoken of at the very outset of the nation in Exodus 19, verses 6 and 7, to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession. And on the heels of that, Jesus himself is baptized. And he is baptized to be Israel's great high priest. And that's where his earthly ministry begins. And it begins with him proclaiming the same message that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So that is what's going on. That is the context. And the four Gospels then are set out to show us what really the gospel of the kingdom is. That Jesus is the Messiah, Israel, and he is the Son of God. And we have seen this in the acts of Jesus. The acts of Jesus have demonstrated this, whether they be miracles or healings or exorcisms or even resurrections. And the words of Jesus have demonstrated this. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. His teaching stands apart from the rest because he teaches as one with authority. That becomes important later on. And as Jesus's ministry goes on, he has followers. And as we near the end of Jesus' second year of ministry in our study here, he has disciples, followers. Some of them have been following him longer than others. There are some who we don't know how long they've been following Jesus. You know, I think we kind of all assume sometimes that the 12, which we'll be talking about in some a little more detail this morning, we kind of just assume that the 12 walked with him for three and a half years. That's not exactly what the scriptures lay out. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip, and Nathaniel, or Bartholomew, they're with Jesus from the beginning. Matthew joins up later in that first year. We really don't, we're really not told when the others start to come along. But, you know, Jesus knows what others don't grasp yet. He knows that he's not going to be with them too much longer. Jesus knows that Israel is going to reject him as their Messiah, and he's going to be crucified. And yes, he is going to be raised, but Jesus knows what they don't know, and it's that he'll ascend into heaven and not be physically with them anymore. And when he does that, he's going to leave behind his apostles to carry out the work of the kingdom. And ultimately, he's going to give Israel another chance to enthrone her king. That won't work out too well for Israel either. But our passage this morning is about Jesus getting those 12 ready. We are beginning to see a transition. The closer we get, the more he's getting them ready. And we're going to see that.
Let me ask you a question. Because what you're saying is exactly right. I've always wondered how long it took Jesus to convince Simon the Zealot that they come on board with his 12.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, what we're talking about. You're talking about people who were absolutely outlandishly head on heels of bringing the kingdom into life. And they're like the Muslims of today.
Yeah, just so what he's talking about is you have some different sect. We're more familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And those were the two more prominent sects within Judaism, within Israel at the time. But you've also got the Essenes. They were kind of secluded, kind of, they make their own little commune down in the wilderness, you know, and whatnot. But then you've got zealots, and those are the ones who are willing to kill, steal, and destroy to get Rome out of there and bring in the kingdom. What's interesting is Matthew's a tax collector, and Simon is the zealot. You couldn't get two more. I mean, Simon the Zealot has probably got his hand on his dagger half the time he's walking around until, you know, his heart changes, you know.
And what's interesting is in the garden, it was
Peter
who cut off the guy's ear, and nowhere at all to say Simon the Zealot was moving. I mean, he was standing there.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so before we get into Jesus appointing the 12, let's see the context for the passage. Let's start in verse 39 of chapter 9:35. It says, "And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" This passage is one of the first passages I ever preached when we moved to Kentucky and I was looking for a church. So things have changed a lot since then. But what's going on here? What's going on here is that Jesus is on tour, basically, and he's look at what it says. He's in their cities and villages. He's teaching in their synagogues, and of course, you know, just to clarify, they didn't go to church on Sunday morning. They went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and that's where they gathered to read the scriptures and to worship together. They did that on the Sabbath, and so Jesus is going in there. He's reading the scriptures. He's teaching. And it says he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he's saying in Mark 1:15. And, You know, he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We kind of associate disease and sickness as the same thing. They are very similar even in the Greek. The one thing I'll say about the word sickness in the Greek is that it seems to have to do with infirmities. So when you're talking about someone who can't walk or someone with a withered hand or something like that, I think that's what that particular word is trying to convey there. So every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And what stands out in this passage is, and seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. When we think about compassion, we think about just, aw, you know. But the word there is an interesting one. In the Greek language, it means to be moved from one's bowels. And why that's important is in kind of the Jewish thought, Jewish literature, whether it be the Old Testament or otherwise, the bowels are often depicted as the seat of one's love and pity, compassion. So the thought here that Matthew is conveying, the Holy Spirit is conveying through him, is that Jesus was moved from the deepest part of his being when he saw these crowds. And so the question is why, and Matthew answers that question for us, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now that word distressed in our English translations carries the sense, in the Greek, I don't want to be a Greek nerd, but I think it helps convey what's going on here. It gives a sense of giving one's self trouble. So the idea here is their distress is self-inflicted. And when we think about Israel, that's certainly the case. When we think about us, by the way, that's certainly the case. Our troubles are caused by sin, and we do enough self-inflicting of that on our own, don't we? But Israel was the same way. They are distressed, and it's their own fault. It's self-inflicted wounds because they are sinners, and they are rejecting, as it stands, their Messiah, who is right in front of them, their king. They're downcast, so they're desperate. They're so desperate as to throw themselves to the ground. And Jesus has seen a mass of people in this spiritual malaise, in this spiritual destitution. And, they've done it to themselves. So they're in a pathetic state. And we see why, because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that is a phrase that is very rich in Old Testament significance. And a Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel would pick up on this immediately. Can anyone think of a time in the Old Testament when we see that phrase? Yeah. That's an excellent thought that is poignant as to where I'm going with this. Turn with me. Keep your place in Matthew, but go to Numbers 27. Numbers chapter 27. No. Well, not that phrase "sheep without a shepherd," we don't see that in Judges, but the thought of there not being a king and the thought of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is very much applicable to what we're about to see. Because in Numbers 27, Moses knows that he's not going into the promised land by now. He knows that he's not going to be the one to lead Israel into the promised land, which begs the question, who will? And so when we get to chapter 27, verse 15, we see then Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, "May Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And then, so Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your splendor on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. And that's what Moses does. He takes Joshua and basically says, he's going to be the man after me. He's going to be my successor. And so that the people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses is going to die, and Joshua is going to be the one to stand before the people of Israel. In fact, he's going to talk to the captain of the Lord's host, which in Joshua 5, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So the language is interesting because it says Moses was to put some of his splendor on Joshua. I may be reading into things, but that might be a hint that Joshua would be great, but perhaps not to the level of Moses great. Maybe reading into that, maybe not. Maybe that's part of where this is going. But this is so Israel is not like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, if it wasn't for Joshua's leadership, they would have gone, you know, every which way. Yeah.
Well, I mean, something's really cool. Jesus is derived in a sense from Joshua, right? Like the names are similar.
Yes, they're very similar.
And
they both mean the same thing.
And one of the things Matthew wants to convey is that, and the whole New Testament does that, Jesus is greater than that. So I'm not missing that connection.
Yeah. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to say that very thing, that he's greater than Moses. But Matthew is certainly on that course too. And of course, the shepherd imagery is all over the Old Testament. You know, most notably probably is Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. So he's the ultimate shepherd. And if Israel has him as their shepherd, they shall not have any need. And so when we bring this back to Matthew 9, we bring this to Jesus seeing the crowds, the need is great. And with Jesus one day departing from them, he knows that there's going to be a need for kingdom work, kingdom workers to do that work. And at the moment, there's a shortage of kingdom workers. That's a perpetual problem. So he says, pray. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And, you know, many a sermon has been preached about evangelism and missions from this. That's not really the context here, because look what then we go right into. Matthew 10. So let's just look at the first four verses first. It says, and summoning his 12 disciples, because guess what? One day he's going to be gone and they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So we see that 12 of them are commissioned. And remember that there are more people following Jesus than just 12. I don't know if you remember that, but there were more people following him than just 12. I mean, you've got crowds following him very often. And specifically, we're going to be told in Luke 8 that there is a group of women that were traveling with them. And they were ministering to the needs of Jesus and the 12, specifically, from their possessions. So you've got women who are selling off their possessions to help meet the needs of Jesus, the physical, earthly needs of Jesus and the 12 as they're going from city to city, town to town. But from all these people that are following Jesus around, he singles out 12. And let's note what happens here in verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach," saying what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." But it's interesting that Paul's going to quote that later on. But in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So it's interesting that in verse 1, going back to verse 1, it says Jesus gave them authority. Now that's an interesting phrase, because we've already seen that Jesus' assumed authority was one of the things that made his teaching stand out to the Jews. You know, they marveled. Why? Because he taught as one who has authority. He didn't come quoting such and such rabbi or such and such rabbi. He basically, in a very real way, comes and establishes his own rabbinical school with his own disciples. And now he's giving them authority. And you cannot give someone authority unless you have that authority yourself. So what did Jesus give the 12 authority to do? He gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, one of the things that has set Jesus apart as the Son of God is that he has been able to command demons to come out of people. And so he's going to give that same authority to these 12. Then it says he gave them authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, note that phrase, is it's the same exact phrase we see used of Jesus in verse 35 of chapter 9. So he's giving them the same authority to do the same thing he's doing. Okay? So very clearly, these 12 are going to be going out with the authority of Christ. They're going to be going out with the power of the Son of God, and the same power that he has. So they're going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, notice the people to whom they were being sent. Or more first, let's notice who they're not being sent to. Jesus very specifically says, do not go the way of the Gentiles. That stands out. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now, that does not sound very evangelistic of Jesus. Aren't we supposed to go to everybody? Well, we have to remember some very important things here. First, the apostles have not yet been given what has come to be called the Great Commission. You know, that's going to come later, and we'll have some things to say about that when we get there. But they've not been given that commission yet. Okay? Secondly, remember the thing we've been seeing over and over and over again since we got into the Gospels. And I really cannot stress this enough. This is Israel-centric. It really is. The more I read it, the more I'm just convinced of this fact. This is the Jewish program being talked about. This is the prophetic program. It is the program foretold by the prophets that's being carried out in Israel, for Israel. In among Israel. In fact, there's a decent argument to be made that the four Gospels are the last books of the Old Testament, kind of closing out that era, you know. But, you know, we can talk about that another day. But the bottom line is that in every single lesson we've been in since we got into these Gospels, and, you know, it's been a few months now since we got into the Gospels, in every single lesson we've been in, we have seen the Jewishness of Jesus' ministry, and thus the Jewishness of his apostles' ministry, who are, by the way, all Jews. It's focused upon Israel. It's been staring us in the face every single week. Now, so it would be a surprise to us then if he were to tell them to go to the Gentiles, if he were to tell them to go to the Samaritans. But of course, Jesus is telling them, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And again, we see sheep in Israel associated so often. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. A disciple is going to be on the same program as his teacher. So go to the lost sheep of Israel. Because actually, later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to encounter a Canaanite woman. And he's going to very matter-of-factly say, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. It's a very telling statement by Jesus. And God willing, that's a statement we're going to come back to later in our study in the New Testament. But that's what Jesus said, and that's what he's telling his disciples. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. And verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is all very familiar, isn't it? Same audience for ministry, same message. Get ready for the kingdom. That's why the apostles are being sent out. Get ready for the kingdom. And Jesus gave them orders to perform the same kind of signs he's doing. Same message, same signs, same authority. Heal the sick. Jesus has done that. Raise the dead. Check. Cleanse the lepers. Jesus did that. Cast out demons. Yeah, he did that. And then he said, freely you received, freely give. This is an interesting, yeah, before we get into that, yeah.
So my, this is an NIV, I've had it for years. It says the kingdom of heaven is near. So they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. I mean, surely it's heavenly in the way that Christ will reign.
It's...
So how do we interpret that part? I know that, like, when creating, like, the God created the earth and the heavens, and that's just, like, all encompassing. I know that every word heaven doesn't necessarily mean like heaven,
right?
Like eternal resting place. How should we deal with that word?
Because the Jews are very clearly waiting for an earthly kingdom, right? So, I mean, the millennium is Jesus reigning on earth. That phrase kingdom of heaven could just as easily and probably should be translated kingdom coming from heaven.
Okay.
In the, you know, when you talk about the Greek construction and stuff, and the way, you know, the language is used, it could just as easily, and in my opinion, probably should be translated from heaven.
Yeah, no, that makes sense, because like if they were, like when you think about like Jonah going to Nineveh, he says like you, what is this? I know he tells them to repent, but like you know, repent or face judgment, and that would have, the Gentiles would have understood that, but they wouldn't have understood the kingdom language.
Right. Yeah. Good question. Freely you receive, freely give. And then Jesus goes on to tell them, you know, don't take any money with you. Don't take any extra supplies. You know, basically go out to these cities, go out to these towns, go out to these villages, basically with just the clothes on your back. And what's the expectation there? The expectation is they're going to receive hospitality. But let me pause there, because I want to say, you know, this is not prescriptive for the church today. Let me be clear about that. Okay? I have heard, I've heard these verses used to try to justify a church not paying its pastors. Or saying we shouldn't support missionaries financially. There are actually people who use these verses to say that, and I would just say stop. Because, first of all, Matthew 10 isn't talking about the church. The body of Christ is not in view here. Secondly, Jesus is giving specific instructions to 12 specific people here. And what stands out to me when I was kind of reviewing this last night, and Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy about supporting pastors, and I didn't really pick up on it until last night, but I made a brief comment about it a few minutes ago. Verse 10, for the worker is worthy of his support. It's going to be translated something like this in 1 Timothy 5. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul's going to use this same phrase to say you need to be taking care of your pastors. So far from being a passage that would encourage a church, and I'm not saying this church would ever consider that. I'm just using, you might hear this. Far from being a justification not to pay or not to financially support or not to, you know, take care of pastors or missionaries or whatever, it actually is used by Paul to say you better be doing this. But again, the church program, the body of Christ, that's different. Here Jesus is speaking specifically to the 12, and he's saying you go with nothing because they should be taking care of you once you get there. They should be taking care of you for when you get there. So this cannot and should not be used as a proof text for stupid teachings. And of course, we're told to not worry and to trust God, but you know, context matters. I keep saying that context matters. Who is talking? Who is being talked to? What is being said? What is being commanded? Who does the command apply to? Is it a narrow command, or is it a broad, wide command? We always have to take the context into account. Basically, the 12 are being told to stay with the people in those cities, and they should take care of you. Because Israel is given a lot of instruction in the law about hospitality, being hospitable to one another. In that culture, hospitality was way more important than it is today, to our detriment, actually. Hospitality was way more important in the first century than it is today in that culture. So, you know, they should take care of you. Do not acquire gold or silver. The worker is worthy of his support. They should take care of you. And in whatever city you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. So there's blessing in this hospitality. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And note this, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. I have wanted to do that at a couple churches I've left.
Did you do it?
No, I didn't. Because ultimately, it's context matters, but I wanted to. Oh, you did?
Only two good things come out of three good things come out of that state.
Okay.
I-40, I-77, and the Rockets.
Okay. Well, I could say a few things similar, but you had to go buy new shoes after that too. So. Notice what Jesus closes with in this statement. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Now that's an incredible statement. Because what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? We're talking about homosexuality. We're talking about rape. We're talking about attempted murder. We're talking about the fire and brimstone from God coming down upon these cities and absolutely wiping them out. And I've seen there's a biblical archaeology YouTube channel that Joshua turned me on to a couple months ago. There's this one video where this guy goes to where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and he's finding sulfur balls that science can't explain it unless it rained down, and some of it went into water, and because it would have, something different would have happened if it just landed on land. But it's just really cool stuff. This is judgment from God in the most, apart from the flood, it is the most acute judgment from God we have in the scriptures up until the book of Revelation. And Jesus is saying it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities that reject you. Yeah.
Think through this week. Context is key.
Yeah.
And we understand that about this verse, but we certainly apply it to today. And we can look at today's standards and see, do we really believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was any less or any more sinful than what we are in the United States of America today?
No.
That's what I'm trying to get us to. Is we are. I can understand that verse looking at America. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for America.
Let me.
We don't get into the trenches and the down and out trenches.
Yeah.
Where a lot of this debauchery is taking place, because we've anesthetized ourselves to it, but we've separated ourselves out of it, and we kind of. Even lost people say, "Oh no, I might be bad, but I ain't that bad." You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the bottom line is this right here. In America today, we're worse than what it was in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, absolutely, and we'll be judged more harshly. And here's why I say that. There's a general principle here. At the end of this, this isn't the only time we see Jesus say something like this. By the way. He'll say something like, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, than it will be for Bethsaida, where he's doing these miracles. Now, why would he say something like that? Why would he say something like this here? It's that, but there's a principle here that we need to understand. It's that the more light you are exposed to, the more truth you are exposed to, the more you're accountable for. Okay?
Sheldon said the Big Bang Theory.
Okay.
Was it great knowledge requires great responsibility?
Right, the Spider-Man quote. Yeah. Here's the thing. You and I are accountable for more before God, get this, than Moses. Moses didn't know the name of Jesus. Moses wasn't given any details about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. We are given, we've had, in fact, we have more light than Peter. Peter probably never read Revelation. He was dead by then. Okay, think about that. We have more revelation than any generation in human history, which means we'll be accountable for more before God than any generation in human history.
But Peter did have Paul that said, "I do not let you be ignorant."
Peter had plenty of revelation for sure. What I'm saying, we have the completed scriptures. We are without excuse. The general principle here is, yeah, I believe the United States of America, when God judges the nations, if the United States of America even exists by the time that happens, I've got my doubts. It'll be judged more harshly. Why? Because we have so much more revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were plenty evil themselves. I mean, they stunk up the nostrils of God, and he said, enough of this. And yeah, so if in our arrogance, if we think that we're just going to keep waving the red, white, and blue, and things are just going to be okay because this is the greatest country in the history of the world, God's a patient God, but his patience does run out because he's also holy and just, and he does not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. So it's kind of a side note there, but it's something that we need to think about. More light equals more accountability. Let that be a challenge to you as you consider your life this week. That's all I've got today. I'm actually closing a little bit early. The rest of the lesson was just too much to try to fit in today. Next week, we've got two more weeks in this section. Next week, I think we're going to put a bow on John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus and the significance of his ministry. And then after that, the week that is like the review week, we'll do the last one on the feeding of the 5,000. But any questions about anything, you know, before we put a bow on this lesson? Yeah. So any questions, you know, you don't have to ask them out loud. You can come to me later and shoot me a text or whatever. I love it. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you as those who have been given much revelation. And we admit that we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are in need of the glory of God. And we give thanks, Father, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We give thanks, Father, that there is nothing, neither height nor depth nor any created thing, including ourselves, which can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, is what Paul writes in Romans 8. Those who you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, and those whom you have foreknew, you justify. Those who you justify, you glorify. It's all Romans 8, Father. I pray we'll rest in that. But when I say rest, Father, you know that what I mean is that we will find our confidence in that, find peace in that. But Lord, we should by no means stand still, because we want to be those who obey you, those who worship you in spirit and in truth, those who glorify you as much as we possibly can, because you are worthy of that. So Father, we may not be the 12 given authority to heal the sick or raise the dead or anything like that, but what we do have is the gospel that Christ was crucified. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he lives today, and he will come again. So may we live with urgency to worship you and to tell others of you, to plead with them as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God, because the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.